We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will begin to do a work in our hearts so that that which we received will be seen in and through our lives, the very life of Christ itself. We pray that you will give us insight into your word. We pray that we may be able to relate these things that are written thousands of years ago, may be able to relate them to this 20th century age, this age in which we live. And we pray for these men. We thank you for them and the testimony they've established where they work and by means of their homes. We pray that you will give them a godly seed to raise up so that there may be others in future generations that will hear this message. And we pray that each of us as husbands and as fathers will be those that will follow instruction of a father and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Now, in the latter part of this sonnet, there are 14 nuggets of truth, beginning in verse 4, where it says, let thine heart retain my words. We studied number 13 last week, one of these with a promise. She shall give or bestow to your head an ornament or a thing attached, a wreath, probably a laurel wreath of some kind. Often this word is used for the marriage wreath or the garland that is placed upon the head of the groom by the bride. But it's more than just a wedding garland. It is a garland of grace, of favor, of kindness. And so the ornament of grace speaks of earthly relationships. It can be a foretype of heavenly relationships. It also can speak of victory, for you realize that the laurel wreath was used to show the victor in the various games that were utilized in that day and age, and especially in the Greek society. But the laurel wreath may speak of victory or accomplishment along this line. Now, number 14 says this, a crown, again now in verse 9, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. We begin with the word this is a royal diadem. This is the crown that is used for position or authority or honor. It is usually the crown worn by a king or a monarch, someone like that. And it's a crown of glory. And here we have tip a wreath. That's the word for majesty or splendor. And comes from the root fa'ar, which means to gleam, to glitter, to shine. And so here it speaks of a shining splendor. It speaks of a glory in that sense. Now, the New Testament, of course, tells us that New Testament tells us that afterward we shall receive a crown of glory. And God promises a crown of glory to his children. He promises a number of crowns. He promises the victor's crown, the martyr's crown, but he promises as well a crown of glory. And at least for the believer in Jesus Christ, the crown of glory is speaking of a heavenly reward. Usually in the book of Proverbs, these things are speaking of earthly blessing, because it's written concerning Israel in particular, who are an earthly people. But by way of application, it can speak of the heavenly reward and blessing that we will receive ultimately. But it's saying here that wisdom is going to assure that crown of glory. And it's told in a very interesting way, because it says that she will deliver this to you. And here's the word. It's magan, and the root magin means to protect or to arm, but it's used here now in the PL stem, and it means to hand over something that is valuable to another person, something that is valuable or something that is desired to another person safely. All of that is contained in this little word. To hand over something that is valuable, but to hand it over safely to that person. Let me give you an idea of how this word is used. Look back at Genesis 14 for a moment. It'll give you some insight into what Solomon is saying about this crown of glory. Genesis 14, of course, is telling the story of Abraham being encountered by Melchizedek, beginning in verse 17 of that chapter. He has just defeated Chedorlaomer, who is one of the kings of the land, who has come and taken the city-state of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has come back from that campaign, and he refused to take even a shoe latchet. He didn't want anybody to say that they'd made Abraham rich, which showed a real trust in God. And it was at this time that Melchizedek came to Abraham. And Melchizedek, of course, is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry. And he said, "Blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Now, this is verse 20. "Blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And the word "delivered" is magain, the same word that we have here. So he's saying he's handed over that enemy that you desired to have into your hands, and he did it safely. He handed that one over to you safely. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. Here God is talking about Ephraim, the nation of Israel, represented here by Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim in particular, because of the unusual apostasy of that particular tribe. And it's interesting to begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 8 to sort of pick up the context here. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Balaam and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I had healed them. I drew them with the cords of a man and bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid food before them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsel. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adama? How shall I set thee as Zebulun? My heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together. Here God says, how can I give you up? How can I deliver you? You're too valuable to me. You're one that is special. And again, this word magain is utilized here to show that this Ephraim and Israel are too valuable to God, too special to God. God cannot give them up. And so here where it's talking about this wisdom and understanding personified here, delivering this crown of glory, it's using a word that describes that crown of glory as something that is valuable, something that is precious, something that is desired, and he gives it to you with the guarantee. He guarantees delivery. He's going to give that to you. The one thing we know about the heavenly crown is that no one can touch it. I've always been impressed with the idea that the crown in heaven that we will receive is not a corruptible crown. We read in Scripture that we're to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. And everything that we know on the earthly scene vanishes away very quickly. It corrupts very quickly. But God says that in heaven there will be given to us an incorruptible crown, a crown that will never fade away. The laurel wreath that was placed on the head of the athletes in the Greek games was a very temporal thing. And yet that wreath had some value. For instance, in Rome, under the Roman Empire, if a man possessed a laurel wreath, then he didn't have to pay taxes. Now, boy, that'd make a guy run the 100-yard dash awful fast, I would think, because he didn't have to pay taxes. He was given even sometimes slaves who were then found to be exceeding good athletes. They would be given the laurel wreath, and with it would be given citizenship in the Roman Empire, and this kind of thing. So there was some value, but it was all temporal value, because a man could have great wealth and riches, and what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's a corruptible crown. It's a corruptible crown because it has to do entirely with this cosmos, with this earthly scene, and it is not a lasting thing. God has promised us that he would supply our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He even promised his disciples that if they would be willing to give up their houses and lands and all of this, that they would receive it all back with interest. Here in this life, it says in the Gospel of Mark, makes it very clear that God does reward his people here with the earthly reward. But at the same time, the emphasis of Scripture is not upon anything we'll receive on the earth, but rather that which we'll receive in glory. And he says that when we have wisdom, when we have understanding, that wisdom and understanding will absolutely guarantee safe delivery of our incorruptible crown, our crown of glory that we will have eventually. And I'll tell you, my friends, I think of how often we think in terms of what is really important in life. But when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about God's wisdom. We're not talking about earthly wisdom, so-called. We're not talking about the wisdom of men, for God hath chosen the foolishness of this world to confound the wise in the sense of worldly wisdom. We're talking not about the wisdom of the world, not the educational plans and schemes of the world, not the world's gain in this sense or philosophies, but we're talking about God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is recorded for us in Scripture. And when we are willing to hear the Word of God and heed the Word of God and live according to the Word of God, what a difference it's going to make. I may have told you this, but I can't recall that I did, and sometimes these stories come to me, and I think I've told them and I haven't, so I'm not going to take that chance. This is too good to pass by. We had a young gal who just recently came back to the Lord, and her husband, about the same time, came to know the Lord. And one of the reasons that they came to the Lord was that they were having some real home pressures, some real problems in their home. And part of the reason that they were having these home pressures was because the mother was running the home. And in the process of running the home, she did not allow, because she didn't believe in it, didn't allow anybody to lay a hand on her children. And she didn't lay a hand on them. So you can imagine what the pressures were. It doesn't take long to raise rebellious children in an atmosphere where there's a rebellious wife. And it certainly doesn't help when those children are totally and completely undisciplined from the standpoint of any corporal punishment. And she was very distressed about this after she came back to the Lord, as she began to realize that they just weren't doing what they should. She had raised them according to Dr. Spock, and it hadn't done a bit of good. She did the wrong thing, though, because you see, if you're going to raise your children according to Dr. Spock, the best way to do it is use that book as a paddle and forget what's written inside, you know. But she had followed his guidelines concerning discipline and all of that, and it totally backfired on her. Anyway, she couldn't sleep one night, just a few couple of weeks ago now, and so she began to read, and her Bible just fell open to the book of Proverbs, and she read, and she wasn't getting sleepy, and she kept reading and kept reading and kept reading, and she kept coming to these verses that talk about not sparing the rod and all of this kind of thing, and about spanking your children. She called up a friend the next day, and she said, I laid awake last night and I read through the book of Proverbs. And she says, guess what? God told me how to raise my children. And you know, it was such a joy to me to realize that here, without anybody telling her what to do, without anybody telling her where to look, the Lord guided her right to the book of Proverbs, and she learned how to raise her children. She's got some making up to do for a little while, but it won't take long to whip those kids in shape. Boy, that's the understatement of the year, isn't it? If she follows the advice or the counsel that God gives in the book of Proverbs, it won't be long at all until those children will have a security that they never knew before. This person's children were so bad that people, their friends, didn't want to be around them if their kids were there. And you know how that can be, where you're afraid to go out with other people because of your children. Boy, I'll tell you, I hate to see that, but we see a lot of it, I'm afraid, today. And here, if we will learn to raise our children the way God tells us to, learn to handle our family the way God tells us to, learn to live our life the way God tells us to, learn to care for our wife and all of that the way God tells us to, we learn all of this. And you see how even in this life we're going to receive great gain and great profit. But ultimately as well, we will receive a crown of glory for being an obedient servant to God and allowing Him to control and utilize our lives. So we'll have a wedding wreath and a victor's crown and a diadem of glory that we will share ultimately in the heavenly scene. If you turn with me then to Psalm 84 and verse 11. You'll have to forgive my hay fever this morning. Psalm 84, verse 11, says, "For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Isn't that a wonderful promise? No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. And believe me, when we walk according to His wisdom, when we walk according to His understanding, then we will have the privilege of receiving from the very hand of God. He will deliver to us safely all of the good things that we need to have. All right, now that takes care of sonnet number 7. And so let's read now, beginning at verse 10. And this is the 8th sonnet in this series of 15, 14-line poems. Sonnet number 8, chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And this is entitled The Contrast of Two Paths. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be hindered. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as a shining light, that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They know not at what they stumble. All right, now there are two vivid sketches given here in this text. One is of a life that is guided by wisdom. The other is a life that is instigated by vice. And the contrast of two paths is given very clearly here to us. So let's get started on that this morning. Verse 10 is the introduction. And again, it carries with it the promise of a long, healthy, and productive life. Starts out with the word hear. We've seen it before, shama, which means to hear intelligently. Along with that idea of hearing is implied obedience. When you hear and truly do hear, then the inclination of the heart is to obey. Hear, O my son, Bain. But here with used with a special emphasis, with intensive emphasis here. Oh, my son, speaking of the fact that he is his son, belongs to him as a part of his family, but that oh there gives a special emphasis to it. Here is a very special plea to the son. This is a very important passage in the book of Proverbs. Receive lachach. To take eagerly, to seize, to grasp. It is speaking here, of course, of intellectual reception and appropriation, but to grasp in the mind and in the heart. Receive my sayings. Again, here is a word we've seen before, emir, which means a formal speech. And this wasn't something that was just said informally, but rather this was something that was thought out and planned and given in with some sort of a systematic presentation. And the years is shana. A year as a revolution of time, and in this sense it's a plural. It's repeated in a sequence, year after year. The year after year of your life, and again here is the word Kahi, which is essential life. The years of your life shall be many. Rabah, to increase and become abundant, shall be abundant. Now, the way that is used here, that the idea of life being, the years of your life being many, is used here, it indicates not only that life will be lengthened in terms of years, but that the life will be rich and full and satisfying, sort of like what Christ said in John 10:10, when he said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He's not just talking about life in the sense of being able to breathe and being able to move, but rather the whole concept of being in Him, and in Him we live and move and have our being, and have a rich and full and satisfying and abundant life in our relationship with Him. And in the book of Proverbs, whenever we're talking about the extension of life, we're not only talking about the, you know, living to a ripe old age. You know, that can be misery. You know, if I happen to be a very ill person, very sick person, and I may be sickly, but I may not be sick enough to die, you know, and I may be sickly for years and years and years, and I wouldn't exactly call that a bargain, you know. It's not such a bargain at a time like that to be alive, unless you distinguish God's very clear purpose for your life. And of course, we know people that have been ill and yet have lived full, rich, satisfying lives. Why? Because of they had God's point of view even concerning sickness and illness, and they lived their life to the full even in their sickness. So in the book of Proverbs, we're talking not about just living, because that in itself is no bargain. A lot of people are alive and wish they were dead, and there are others that actually take their life, you see, and so they don't think life is any bargain. But we're talking here about the kind of life that's worth living. It's going to be a full life. It's going to be a rich life, an abundant life, a satisfying life, and those years are going to be many. They're not going to be few and cut short. Now, it's important to note that our children need to be taught both the profit of the right path and the peril of the wrong path. And I think that the reason for the special plea given here, oh my son, is because this is a vitally important lesson. I think sometimes we talk to our children about the right path, and that's fine. But we also need to warn them about the wrong path. The Scripture warns us about wrong paths, so we should take that tack as well. Someone has said, but youth will have its fling. And there was an old preacher that heard that one time, and he said, yes, it may, to hell. And we have the idea that kids are going to sow wild oats, and we'll pray for crop failure and hope that nothing bad happens as a result. But nevertheless, the way of wisdom will lead to a happy, productive, and abundant life in the favor of God. We have to bring up our children, not for the world, but for a devotion to the wisdom of God. And I recall a message that I heard, I believe this tape is in our library, a message by Ellie Maxwell of Prairie Bible Institute on the matter of children. And he was talking about a famous man who just said that when his child was rebellious, he said, you'll see me dead before you see me raise my child for the devil. Not going to do it. And that kind of determination, it's not hard to raise your children right. When you absolutely, utterly, and entirely refuse to raise your children for the devil. Do you know, it's sad, because we sometimes raise our children and we think we're doing a good job, and yet at the same time we're not raising them according to Scripture, and we're allowing the world to have its influence. And believe me, our educational system and our social system, all of this is working against the home, working against the Christian home in particular, because you see the world runs countercurrent to everything that is godly. And the world has influenced virtually every part of our society. It's even influenced the church. It's even influenced Christian people to the point that we can't even think clearly anymore as to what God would have us do. We can't even evaluate what really is important in life. And as a result of that, we find ourselves so often raising our children, And society has such a grip upon them. They've never learned to be otherworldly. They've never learned to look, to take the long look and look at the things which are not seen. All they can see is the here and now, the things that are seen. And we live in a materialistic age where we're caught up
with all of the gods of this world. And our young people see that and they reach out for them and they grasp it. When they reach out, they need to have their hands slapped. And they need to be told. And they need to have described to them the pitfalls and the emptiness and the waste of living a life other than living that life for the glory of God. I love the way this sonnet finishes up. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more onto a perfect day. Now that's the kind of life I want for my son. I don't know about you, but I want my son to not taking steps into this world in such a way that he's going deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. But I want him, as he grows and as he develops, as he becomes a young man, I want him to be taking steps that are leading him closer and closer and closer to God. The glory will get brighter and brighter and brighter as his path goes on. That's what I want for my son. In order to do that, we have to realize that every child throughout his life reaches crossroads. He reaches a place where there are two ways that meet. And you see, if indeed that child takes a wrong turn at some point in his life, then he is going to be moving out toward darkness and toward that which will never satisfy. And ultimately, he'll have to come back to that crossroad and he'll have to get started once again. But he'll lose precious years. Now, you know, the thing that bothers me, I think more than anything else, with a young couple, for an example, who get married in 4 years, but that while they're coming back to the, at least to the point where they were, so that they can start down the right path, they waste another 3 or 4 years before they get back here. And then, you see, they've wasted 8 years instead of just the 4. You see, don't you dare think in terms of the fact, well, my kid's going to sow wild oats for a year and he'll be all right, he'll come back, because he'll waste at least 2 years. He'll waste far more time than you can afford to let him waste if you let him go his own way and down that wrong path. And so we have to bring up our children not for the world, but for the wisdom of God. And it can't be done if the rod is spared and if the will is indulged and if the love of the world is cherished. And remember, men, if we love the world, even though we're forbidden in Scripture to love the world, we're told we're not to love this world system. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love the world, our children will love the world, probably even more than we do. Very difficult, isn't it, to spank your child for something that you do? I find children sometimes have a temper. I talk to the dad, why don't you discipline him? The dad will say, well, I have a temper too. It's kind of hard to discipline him. When I have a temper, and if I spank him for having a temper, he can look right back at me and say, well, Dad, you do the same thing. And then that makes me all the madder. And then I don't discipline rightly, you know. And of course, at a time like that, I have to tell the father, you know, that you have to apologize to your child and ask his forgiveness for your temper. And you have to work together on it. But you still have to discipline him and tell him that it's wrong, even if you do have. But you see, if we love the things of the world, and if we are gripped and enamored by all that's around us, and we're living for materialistic things, it will show in our lives, and our kids will pick it up, and they will see it, and they will begin to live for the world. And you say, but I never intended they go this far. I never intended that they be gripped that much by it. You know, we don't realize how much and how quickly we put our children under a yoke of bondage in regard to this whole matter of the world. We put them under the slavery of a world system that is antagonistic toward God, this cosmos, this world system. And we have to recognize that God wants us to deliver their souls from this by using the rod, by not indulging the will, and by making certain that the love of the world is not cherished. But if godly discipline has been exercised, if the Bible has been established as our only rule for life and conduct, If we have the habits of prayer and we have a love for the service of God and fellowship with God's people, these things have been encouraged in our family. And the path, sometimes it'll be rough, sometimes it'll be lonely, sometimes you'll think you're the only people that are doing this. The whole world seems to be doing the opposite, and yet it's going to lead to a rich and full life of satisfaction because it's God's way, because it's the right path. God never said that this right path was going to be an easy path. He just said that the goal makes it worthwhile. And as a result, since it's the right path, the path of liberty, then we ought to choose that path. You know, I'm often concerned about this statement that I hear over and over and over and over again from parents. Well, I don't want to make my child go to church. I don't want to make my child do that because I don't want to turn him off. You know what you're doing? By default, you're allowing him to stroll down a wrong path. The only thing I can figure is you don't know what the ultimate goal of that path is. Because if you did, you would weep day and night that your child has taken that wrong turn. Even 1 foot in that direction. And you would fight like you would defend your family from a wild beast. You would fight to preserve your family from walking down this path. And you would do everything in your power, even if you turned them off, to put them on this path because you know what the goal of it ultimately is. I'll tell you something. We live in a soft, flabby, namby-pamby age. And we're afraid to make our kids do something? I'll tell you something. You look in Scripture at godly homes, and you'll find that the kids were made to do things they did not want to do. It doesn't bother me, for instance, for a child to go to a church different than his parents are going to. That doesn't bother me. But you know what bothers me? Is the fact that they are doing it because they want to. They choose to do it. Not because it's right for them or good for them or there is some reason why it's better for them. But I hear parents say, well, you know, I just think it's good for kids to make up their own mind. Who in the world invented that idea? I know who. It came straight from the pit. There is no place in Scripture that says you ought to let kids make up their own mind. There's no such thing as free expression in Scripture. We talk in Scripture about the idea of parental authority. And we talk about training up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. We talk about the rod for the back of a fool. And when we see our children going their own way, I'll never forget. We had a Sunday school bus for a while in the church we attended, and this was one time that I was able to persuade my parents that I should do my thing, because the Sunday school bus, if anybody ever wonders why, if we ever were to have a Sunday school bus, why I would oppose the idea of taking kids home after Sunday school rather than leaving for church, I guess it's because of this background. Because this particular day on Sunday, my mom was busy. She taught a class of young people, and I ran up to her while she was talking to someone else, which is the best time to catch your parents. We have a rule around our home, and that is that if we're busy and we've not planned something in advance, so that we know, we're communicating, we know. The answer is no, automatically, no matter what. I mean, you know, if Kurt comes running up to us at church and says, Dad, can I do such and such? The answer is no. Before he even asks, he knows that. So we tell him, don't bother asking. And so that's just it. Why? Because we found that He knew when we were so inconvenienced that sometimes we'd say yes when we didn't mean it, you know. And we get caught in just the right situation. Well, I found my mom in just that situation. And see, I was a schemer in those days, and so my boy doesn't have a chance. He has to figure out a new angle. But nevertheless, I caught her in this way, and I said, "Mom," I said, "the bus is going home and goes right by our house. Couldn't I go home and skip church today?" And Mom said, "Oh, okay, go ahead." So I did. I can't remember whether that was the time I burned down the garage or... but all I remember is I did something I should not have. And when Mom came home, I was in trouble. And when I talk of Mom, most of you know my dad was in evangelistic work for 15 years, and so he was gone a lot of the time. So it was Mom we had to work on. And Dad would never have allowed that, and Mom knew it. And yet we had caught her in a bad time. And believe me, never, ever again was I allowed to skip church. You know, I look back on those years as I was growing up. And, you know, most of the background that I have, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, came from a class that I sat in. Oh, was it boring? Oh, man, boring. You can't believe how boring it was. But it was in the book of Ephesians, and every Wednesday night, there we were. I was the only child in the place, except for my brothers and sisters, of course. They were there as well. My little sister Ruth, they didn't have a nursery, and she was a babe in arms, and we learned at an early age we don't cry in church. I don't know how we communicate that these days, but with our nurseries and all, but my mother would hold. The only time my sister cried in church was when the pastor's son bit her nose. But anyway, here I was, you know, the only kid my age. I hear these silly arguments today. I don't want to go to such and such a church. They don't have a youth group. Or I don't want to go to such and such a church. They don't have enough for young people. Or all this kind of garbage. It makes me sick. Who in the world ever said that that's what's important in a church? Here they are. Here we are, the Steele family. The only ones that are silly enough to bring their kids to church. Of course, we were the only ones probably that couldn't afford a babysitter anyway. But when my sister, by this time, was old enough to babysit us, we never could figure out exactly why we were there. Everything was over our heads. And yet, to this day, I remember that study, and I remember things I learned about positional truth as a result of that class. And here I was, you know, 8 or 9 years old at that time. You just don't know how much your kids are going to absorb. And you know, the kids today say, "Well, I don't like the way the youth program's going, so I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I want to do the other thing," or "I don't like this," or "I don't like..." Whoever told them that everything was going to be perfect in life? That everything comes in packaged form, that everything is just set up for them. God may place them in a place where there's no youth group at all in order that they can have a ministry. Because ministry is what it's all about. Whoever said that you should leave a church because the preacher happens to be boring the young people? Man, maybe they need a little boring. Because these young people today have never learned a discipline. It's interesting. They go to college and they have to listen to boring professors in order to pass the course. And do them good to discipline themselves to find something good out of a boring preacher. I'll pray. You know, I hope that God has granted me the ability not to be too boring, you know, to all age levels. I really want to communicate the Word of God. But I'm sure that there are young people that think I'm boring. My own son probably thinks I'm boring, but he's going to be there. And he's going to take notes, and he's going to be examined on the sermon and find out if he listened. And the whole works. Because God wants us to raise our children with some sense of discipline. We may not always do it right. We may overreact in certain cases, but I'd rather overreact the right way than to underreact the right way or to react it all the wrong way. God wants us to raise our children to go on a right path. And so we have to see the value of that. All right, so verse 11 starts talking about the right path. That's where he begins. It's always better to begin with talking about the right path than just telling them the things that are wrong. That's where we make our big mistake, you see. We wait until they do something wrong and then we start talking about the wrong path. We ought to first of all talk about the right path, then warn them of the wrong path before they have a chance to dream up that particular thing. This is the right path, the path of wisdom, and the whole idea of wisdom here is still the thrust of this father's teaching. He says, I have taught thee. Here's the word, yara, means to flow as water. It means to shoot an arrow. It means to point out all of those things contained in that word. It's the skill of an archer. It's the ability of a teacher to lay out lessons. It's the ability of a builder to lay a proper foundation. That's the word yara. So he says, I have pointed out, I have directed, I have pointed out to you the way. And here's again the word derech. Derech is a course of life, a mode of action. I'd like to turn you to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12 for a moment. Here is Samuel standing before the people of Israel. And the people of Israel have determined that they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king. And God allowed them to have a king after giving them fair warning. And he says in verse 20, Samuel says in verse 20, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. They had made a mistake. They had done something they shouldn't. But he is pointing out the correct thing to do from this point on. Serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then you should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain or empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. God had a purpose for the nation of Israel, even though, unfortunately, much of their history was marred by apostasy. Nevertheless, they are God's people. Verse 23 then, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now that's one of the first and foremost responsibilities, that we do not sin against the Lord by stopping praying for our young people, for our children, or for the nation as it is in this case. But here's the contrast. He's going to pray for them, and here's where some parents go wrong. They get half of it. They pray for the kids. Well, my kid is not doing what he should, but and I'm going to pray for him. Okay, fine. But Samuel said, look, I'm not going to sin against God in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. I'm going to point out for you the good and right way. Now notice that Samuel's good and right way included four things. Only fear the Lord. That's the first thing he taught them, to show them the good and right way. And serve him with truth. The matter of dedicated service. Serve him with truth with all your heart. Then, a reminder of God's faithfulness. For consider how great things he hath done for you. A reminder of God's faithfulness. And then a warning against wickedness. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Now, I hear sometimes parents saying that you shouldn't scare a child and give him a scary idea of God. And I always quiz them at that point, what do you mean by a scary idea of God? And they come up with the classic answer generally. And it's simply this. Well, we don't want to give them the idea of a God of judgment, a God to be feared. We want them to learn to know God as a buddy, as a friend, you see? Well, now, there's much in Scripture concerning men who feared God and were God's buddy, a friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. And Christ told his disciples that I'm no longer calling you servants, I'm calling you friends. And there are things like this in Scripture. We do have a friend in God. But along with that, there is the balance of the fear of the Lord. And it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And if we are to give our children wisdom, they must have an apprehension of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Now, we don't picture God as a big boogeyman that's going to get them in the darkest night. We teach also that God is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace. But we must teach our children the doctrine of God. And the doctrine of God includes His justice and His holiness and His righteousness, and we fail in this very point. Young people today need to realize that God does not tolerate sin, that God hates sin in any form whatsoever, and that the fact that we live in an age of grace where God doesn't necessarily strike us dead the minute we sin does not mean that God has gone soft on sin. And I think especially in an age of grace, we need to have an apprehension of the big picture of a holy God. Because in an age of grace, we do not see God active in punishing quickly sin because He is dealing with us in grace. And so we need more than ever before, we need to have a grasp of a holiness of God. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, just rots your socks. And he does away with this whole business of making God some kind of an old grandfather in the sky. God is a holy God. And we'd better believe it. And we'd better recognize it. And we'd better teach it to our kids. Samuel says, look, I'm going to pray for you. But I'm also going to point out to you some facts. And these are the facts of life. We had better fear God. And fearing God really means recognizing the power and presence of God. Recognizing He has the power to do whatever He wishes as a sovereign God. And then as well realizing that He is personally present in every situation in life. That God sees what's going on. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, why did Paul say that? Why did Paul say that the word moderation means, one translation is sweet reasonableness. That's probably the best translation of that word, you know, as far as a two-word translation. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. His presence is a very real thing. He knows right now what you're thinking. He knows your attitude toward His Word. He knows whether or not you plan to go from here today and scoff, or whether you plan to go and worship and throughout the day meditate on the things from His Word. You see, He knows that. Doesn't that scare you? Boy, it ought to. It ought to frighten you to know that God knows the innermost thoughts and that He sees all your actions. Only if you're doing wrong, of course. It's very comforting if you're doing the right thing. So you see, the person who has to be frightened in his fear of God is the person that's living wrongly. Other than that, we don't have to be frightened. We can fear God without being frightened of Him. Isn't that thrilling? But he says, okay, first of all, I'm going to teach you the fear of God. And having taught you the fear of God, I'm going to teach you the importance of total dedicated service. I'm going to teach you the importance of serving God with truth and doing it with all your heart.
Thirdly, I'm going to remind you continually of a faithful God, a God who never lets his people down. You're going to learn to consider what great things God hath done for you. One of the things that we had in our home that really was a stabilizing factor was the fact that my parents rehearsed over and over and over again the provision of God for us. We learn to be thankful for God's supply. Dad, being in evangelistic work, you know, we just sort of had a hand-to-mouth existence, God's hand to our mouth. And there were times, you know, where we would have very little in the house to eat. And Dad would be off somewhere, at some place in North Dakota that you never heard of. And he would be there for 2 weeks of meetings, and at the end of those 2 weeks, they would hand him a check for $20, and they'd say, "I'm sorry, it can't be more, because we had bad crops in this area this year, and that's all that we could do." And so Dad would very carefully send that $20 check home, and that was hardly enough to buy food for the table, especially with five kids and three eating boys. We were really, could stow it away. Mom used to get boneless beef stew, you know, get a half a pound of boneless beef stew and cook it in a great big pressure cooker like this with the spuds we raised in our garden and the carrots we raised in our garden. And that was our meal, spuds and that little bit of broth. We got one piece of meat apiece, you know. And Mom would remind us, God supplied this. God was faithful. We wouldn't have anything to eat if it hadn't been that God gave us. I never heard my mother say, "Oh, no, Dad's been gone for 2 weeks and only $20. What are we going to do?" I never once ever heard my mother say that. Instead, there was that positive attitude, God gave us this. God supplied this need. And as a result, we learned what it was to trust God. Guess who we trust today? The unemployment agency or Social Security or something else. I'll tell you, today we don't, you know, the income my folks had during the first few years, especially of my dad's evangelistic ministry, the income they had would have qualified them for welfare. We would have really had it made on food stamps. We didn't have them. We never applied for it, even if it was available. I don't even know if it was available back then. But we didn't apply for it. No, we look to God for our supply, not government. And as a result of that, we grew up in a godly home that knew how to trust God and how to serve God, and we were reminded constantly that this was an evidence of the faithfulness of God. We give our young people the impression today that if we don't drive the newest car and all of this, that God somehow has let us down. Instead of giving the impression that everything we have, the very air that we breathe, is a gift from God. Well, Samuel said, I'm going to bug you. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to tell you over and over again of the faithfulness of God and how he delivered you as a nation from Egypt. I'm going to tell about the faithfulness of God in leading you through the wilderness. I'm going to tell you about the faithfulness of God in bringing you to this place. And I'm going to tell you all along the way that you had better look out, because if you're wicked and you turn away from God, there's going to be judgment. And the nation of Israel, this is exactly what they experience. Much judgment. In this day of grace, well, there's discipline for the believer in Christ. Not judgment, because there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But there is, very clearly in Scripture spelled out, the discipline of God. If we refuse to discipline our children, God will discipline them. And he'll discipline us along with them. And we're not going to like that at all. Because God carries a big stick. His rod is much tougher than the rod of the Father. And so we have to recognize that God wants us to be aggressive in leading our children down the right path. Well, we'll get into this further next week. Hope that we can finish up this fourth chapter. We will be going through the end of the month of May, and then we will have a little respite in June, July, and August. this year. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, impress us with these things. They're so vital. Oh, Father, how weak we are sometimes in our role of spiritual leadership in the home and the family. How quickly we do the soft and easy thing rather than the thing that requires discipline. And we would ask, Father, even today, that you would make me, and I would pray the same for each of these men, make me the kind of father I ought to be, the kind of husband I ought to be. And make me, Lord, to know your wisdom. Help us to draw each one upon the experiences of the past and avoid pitfalls and warn our children concerning the wrong path and point them to the right path. Help us to be wise in those things that are important according to your word. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.